For those who were here last week, I found the closing illustration from last week's sermon so appropriate to this sermon that I thought it worthwhile to revisit. If you recall, it was a traveler to the west, came to the banks of the Mississippi River, no way to get across to the other side, but it was winter and ice had covered the river. He didn't know how thick the ice was. And night was coming, and he was hesitant to proceed, but he started to go across hesitantly on the ice. He crept out on his hands and knees in order to distribute the weight, reducing the chances of breaking through the ice. He slowly crept, carefully moving his body across, listening carefully in case there was any crack in the ice beneath him. As he had gone about halfway over, he heard the sound of singing behind him. There in the dusk of evening, he could see a man driving a four-horse load of coal across the ice, singing as he went. The two men illustrate two manners of living the Christian life. What's the difference between these two men? Which of them should the Christian life look more like? Which of the two men is your Christian life like? If our lives as Christians are supposed to be worship, what ought they to look like? We could say the one man who was slowly creeping along the ice in reverence and awe, in fear and trembling of his every move, or is a life of worship more characteristic of the man joyfully plowing across the river of life? I find in our text today an exhortation to the second of the two men, illustrated by the one who was singing, the singing man, on the four-horse carriage, more demonstrates the Christian life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, which is our text for today, we're going to find a strong command, in fact, one of the strongest commands in Scripture, to enjoy life. A command that is no different from the New Testament's Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, where he commands us to rejoice in the Lord always. I say again, rejoice. This is a command that's consistent with Jesus' words in John 15, verse 11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Christ enables us to rejoice in the Lord and fulfill the command of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Today we're going to consider the first 12 verses, where, again, the preacher's main purpose is to exhort his audience to enjoy life. And this is not the first time that we've seen this. The first point I'm going to draw from verses 1 through 6 and then verses 11 and 12, and that's going to establish the context in which we apply the command to enjoy life. What is the context of enjoying life? It is namely the inevitability of death in verses 1 to 6 and the unpredictability of life and death in verses 11 and 12. So in light of the inevitability of death and the unpredictability of life and death, the command then to enjoy life. And again, I see this as a text that's exhorting us, it's commanding us to rejoice in the face of the unpredictability and certainty of death. This is even a rebuke to us if we are not rejoicing. Now listen, we all tend to prioritize sin. Whether we realize it or not, we have our nasty nine and dirty dozen. But rarely in the top 10 list of our sins do we consider disobeying God in the area of rejoicing. But brethren, to not rejoice is as much a sin against God as anything else. And if our lives are going to be characterized by a life of worship, then we're going to look more like that second man that's singing across the ice. But if we're living our lives in fear, if our lives are characterized by fear and anxiety and worry and disapproval and anger and self-pity and bitterness or discontentment or disdain, then we are going to be called to repent of that sin. Repent and trust Christ, who is all of our peace and happiness and contentment and joy. Okay, a quick reminder of the context where we are. Since chapter 7, Kohelet, the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, has been teaching us how to live on earth rightly. As I told you, there is little consideration in these chapters on eternal matters. We're going to find the advice of chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 in particular to be very earthy in nature. We're dealing with more life under the sun here, how to live on earth. It's a reminder in chapter 7, he taught us how to live in the midst of adversity, how to walk through the valley of life, how open rebuke is better than flattery, how living wisely gives you a temporal advantage in life, how God is at work in the midst of both good times and bad times. We saw in the second half of chapter 7, him teaching us how to live in the midst of the paradox of bad things happening to good people and how wicked people prosper. How do we deal with that? He's giving advice in that section as well. In chapter 8, he taught us how to respect earthly authorities and honor God who appoints those authorities. And he concludes chapter 8 with this statement. At the end of chapter 8, he says, I saw all the work of God, that no one can find out what is happening under the sun. When he looks at all that's going on and he's trying to figure out the meaning of life and he looks to God, he realized, I can't figure this out. When I look at what's going on in the horizontal and then try to work God into this, it's beyond my imagination what's going on here. So now as we turn to chapter 9, we're going to see Qohelet's continuing struggle as he observes the righteous. And he says they have no advantage over the wicked. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. He says, but all this I laid to heart, examining it all. The all this refers to what we just saw in chapter 8, namely the wicked prospering, the righteous suffering. A sovereign God responsible for it all. Doesn't look like things are working out on earth according to justice. The wicked are prospering, the righteous are suffering, God is sovereign. This isn't working out. And he's laying it to heart. He says, all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. He's saying, God establishes the times and seasons. He establishes life and death. He's sovereign over human events. Even the death of the premature or untimely death of a young person, a righteous person, is not outside of God's control. And we look at it, and we look at the circumstances of life, and sometimes we say, based on the prosperity of one or the suffering of another, that God loves this one and hates this one, because look at all the blessings in this one's life, and look at all the trials that this one goes to. God must favor this one and dislike this one. And we judge with the sight of our eyes. And Qohelet is saying, no, you're wrong. Very often it's the opposite. The righteous are treated according to the conduct of the wicked. The good die young. They perish in their righteousness. It doesn't make sense. So stop trying to figure it out. It doesn't make sense. We don't know. We cannot know God's sovereign reasons, whether it is to love or to hate, when we just look at what we see with our eyes. When we just see the outward and see what might be blessing on one or might be suffering in another, we can't see what God is doing. So we must refrain from making judgments based upon what we see. That's what he's saying here. As Qohelet did in chapter 8, he again affirms here that the same ultimate fate comes to both the righteous and the wicked. Look at verses 2 and 3. The same fate to both. Verse 2. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of children and of men are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. So here we have death, the great equalizer. The great equalizer, death. It's the same for all. The good and the sinner end up in the grave. It happens to the righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean, the unclean. The one who is offering sacrifice is the one who does not sacrifice. Look down at verses 5 and 6 for a minute. Verse 5. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. So we have death, this great equalizer, but also death as an enemy of life. Death levels the playing field. Everyone will die. But it's also the enemy of life. Death is, friends, death is a great evil. Let me tell you something. There is an insidious plot of Satan himself to make death more palatable. This isn't only new. I was watching an old episode of The Twilight Zone with my family the other night. And we could see right off this insidious plot. In this episode, the mild-mannered and handsome actor Robert Redford portrays death. And he does so as this mild, friendly man who's just trying to convince this elderly woman that, oh, just take my hand and everything will be okay and it all works out in the end. How the devil would love for us to embrace death as a friend instead of what it is, what the scripture tells us it is, our great and last enemy. This is the whole emphasis of the New Age movement, the embraced by the light for those of you older folk in here. Remember Shirley MacLaine, how death is this thing you just need to embrace. It's a very subtle, it's very satanic plot to get people to count death as just part of the normal cycle of life. But realize death is the enemy of life. Many of you know the story. I think it was last week or 2 weeks ago. Brittany Maynard, 29-year-old woman, diagnosed with a terminal illness, moved from California to Oregon. She moved to Oregon because it's legal in Oregon to decide to take your own life when you have a terminal illness. Doctors in Oregon, actually, and I think it's one of four states, and they are considering it, I just heard in the state of New Jersey. Doctors are permitted to actually assist in the self-murder of terminally ill patients who wish to die, quote, with dignity. Now, we could read of the woman's case, we could hear her testimony, we can sympathize with her, but it is not dignity. It is not natural. It is not natural to take a gift that God gives of life and determine to end it. Even in the worst of cases, it goes against scripture. It goes against God's word. It goes against the deep-seated human resolve to survive that God has given us. Yet society considers it noble. Noble. They call her a hero. I would ask you, is she a hero? And who is the real hero? The one who would seek to escape pain and suffering, giving themselves over to their final enemy, death, with supposed dignity, or is the one who bears the pain and suffering, bowing themselves to their maker and giver of life and giver of death, according to his will? I mean, what kind of world is this where cowardice is celebrated as heroism? Qohelet knows that death is not the way it's supposed to be. Death is not our friend. Death is in this world because of sin. And he links this up. Look at verse 3, death and sin in verse 3. He says, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Qohelet is a good theologian. He knows that death came into the world because of sin. He knows the origin of death in the garden. Man sinned, and so death came to him. He knows that God judged the world with death. In the days of Noah, man's heart was on only evil continually. He knows the wages of sin is death. He knows the soul that sins dies. Death comes to everyone because all sin. But yet he says the living have hope. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, the living have hope. But he says, he who is joined with all the living has hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, whatever you might think of dogs in the days of the Bible, they were unclean, despised scavengers. Only in modern, civilized cultures do we take these scavengers and allow them into our beds. But they were not well-liked. then, and lions were, on the other hand, admired, and they were revered. So the idea of a living dog better than a dead lion means that a miserable life is better than death. That's the point that he's making. So now it's against this dark background, this inevitability of death that's coming, that the preacher is going to give advice to the living. But before I get to that, skip down to verses 11 and 12. I want to, in a sense, add to the context here, this dark background, add to the darkness by revealing not only is death certain, but it is unpredictable. In verses 1 to 6 and 11 to 12, they kind of form a frame around the advice and the counsel and the imperatives, the commands of verses 7 to 10. But let's look at 11 and 12. He says, "Again I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge. But time and chance happen to all of them. For man does not know his life, like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare. So the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." Verse 11, he says, life is unpredictable. The race is not to the swift. And we know this to be true. Back in the 2008 Beijing Olympics, the world champion sprinter Lolo Jones was considered the fastest woman alive. And she was in this race to win gold in the 100 meters. And she was leading in the race when she tripped over the 9th of 10 hurdles. And instead of getting gold, she finished in 7th place. The race is not always to the swift. The battle is not always to the strong. Our own American Revolutionary War, an example of that. A small force defeating the world's, at that time, the world's largest and best trained army and navy. We didn't even have a navy. The battle is not always to the strong. See, physical prowess, intellectual superiority is no guarantee. Bread is not guaranteed to the wise, riches not to the intelligent, favor not to the skillful. We all know many famous, well-known musicians or actors or sports icons. We hear about how they end up homeless or drug addicts. We hear about educated people who end up without jobs. Life is unpredictable. There are so many exceptions to the rule that we can't have expectations about life. And he says the culprit is, what? Verse 11, time and chance. He says time and chance happen to all of them. We're all subject to time, and we're all subject to chance from an earthly view, providence from a vertical view. But then, not only is life unpredictable, but death is as well. Man doesn't know when his time is up. Again, looking at it just under the sun, from a horizontal earthly view, no one knows when his time is up. Death comes, he says, like a fish in a net. Like a bird in a trap. Snap, closes, it's over. Who can tell the day of your death? Can you tell me the day of your death? Who can tell when your time will come? Are any of us of any age or of any health condition in here guaranteed another day, I ask you? Let me speak to some of you here who might not know Christ. In light of the reality of your impending death, I need to warn you that it is appointed unto you to die once and then the judgment. And the only way that you will escape the wrath of God is if you lay your trust on the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. That if you believe on Him who died for sinners, who died in the place of sinners, was buried, and was raised on the third day, if you believe the gospel, if you will repent of your sins and repent of your living life the way you are used to living, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Because one day, death is going to come upon you like a fish in a net and like a bird in a trap. And unless you're prepared, unless you know Christ, you will not be prepared for the life to come. Now, in light of the certainty and possible suddenness of your death, how do you live? How do you live? Now, this is for all of us. How do you live? We're all going to die. We possibly may die suddenly. We could walk out there and get in an accident and perish. How do you live if you knew that you were going to die? We've all heard of people who have their bucket lists, you know. They want to do all the things that they want to do before they kick the bucket. But you, let's say you've learned of your imminent death. What would you do? We all know people who just went out and lived it up, sinned up a storm because they know they're going to die. What would you do if you knew your days were few? What would you do if you knew the end of the world was coming tomorrow? Well, whether it's folklore or fact, reformer Martin Luther is alleged to have responded this way. He said, if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree. Now, whether he said that or not, I think it captures a bit of what's on Kohelet's mind here in Ecclesiastes. In light of your impending death, Kohelet says, basically, we'll read it, but basically he says this, in light of your impending death, enjoy a nice meal. That's it. In light of the certainty and suddenness and unexpectedness of death, Kohelet is urging you to enjoy the life that God gives you today. He's already recommended joy, enjoyment of life, five times in Ecclesiastes. Look at one of them. Let's just look at one. He does this in chapter 2. He does it in chapter 3 twice. He does it in chapter 5. Look at the one in chapter 8. Just go back to chapter 8 and look at verse 15 for a moment. He says, and I commend joy. In other words, I'm recommending. I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Five times he said this. He's going to say it one more time in chapter 11. But here is where he says it in the strongest of terms. In verses 7 to 10. Never in as strong as terms as these. Let's read it together, beginning in verse 7. He says, go, an imperative, go. Eat, another imperative, eat. Go, eat your bread with joy. Drink, another imperative, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Fourth imperative, let your garment be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. By the way, white garments and oil are symbols of joy in the scripture. The church triumphant, rejoicing before God in Revelation chapter 3 and chapter 7 is in white array. Psalm 45, Isaiah 6 talks about the oil of gladness. So that's what he's talking about there, joy. Verse 9, fifth imperative here. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life. Vain there basically means fleeting, your fleeting life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun, whatever your hand finds to do, sixth imperative, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol or in the grave to which you are going. There's a force here, imperative after imperative in these verses. In light of the reality and inevitability and finality of death, with unusual urgency, Kohelet commands his audience to enjoy God's blessings in life. And he says, do it because God is behind you. Now, some have said this, well, this advice makes no sense in light of the rest of Scripture. They said, this is a pagan. This is a pagan philosophy. The pagan philosophy repeated in the New Testament, I think in the book of Isaiah as well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But I don't believe that this is the case at all. I think Kohelet's counsel is far more profound because he lays it in the base of God's will. See verse 7 again? God ordains this for you. Look at verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. Why? For God has already approved what you do. See, God has established the manner in which men live. God made us not merely to need food and drink to survive, but actually to enjoy it. From the beginning, it was this way. From the beginning, God put man in a garden, and he gave his creation for man to enjoy that creation. We have to repent of the tendency within some Christian traditions of asceticism. That is the understanding that true spirituality means shunning the created things. Paul dealt with this. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he addresses it. He talks about those who forbid marriage, require abstinence from foods that God had created to be received with thanksgiving. God created things for his people to enjoy. In 1 Timothy 4:4, he says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." See, God from the beginning placed humankind in a beautiful garden with a variety of foods for their enjoyment, for our enjoyment. And we need to realize this, that it's always been God's plan for his people to enjoy life and ultimately enjoy him. This was it from the beginning. Eating, drinking, marriage, work. These were gifts that God gave to humanity to enjoy before the fall. It was the fall of man that ruined it all and turned it over on its head. It was sin that ruined it. It was sin that took the blessing of eating and drinking and made it something that would only come by the sweat of man's brow. It was sin that took took work in the garden and made it a toil unto death. It is sin today that makes that pursuit of pleasure and money so dangerous. It's because of sin that it's dangerous. It is sin today that makes people live for food and become gluttons. It is sin today that takes wine that God says gladdens the heart of men and instead leads men into drunkenness and dissipation. It is because of sin that there is so much idolatry with relationships and marriage and so much discontentment with one's spouse or not being married. There are people today who live for their work, who live or for the money that they make from work or from the prestige that comes or the approval of men. All of that is because of sin, not because of the original creation, because God built those things in the original creation to be enjoyed. It's because of sin that we take God's good gifts that he invites us to enjoy and we make idols out of them. And all of this began with man when he freely chose to take that which, in the midst of all that God gave him to enjoy, the very one thing that God said, no, not that, man said, yes, that. And because of that, he gave up his free access to all else, to enjoy all else. Because of sin, God judged the world in a flood. Because of sin, God's people were slaves in Egypt. Because of sin, after God brought some people back into, or people into the land, they were slaves in Egypt, he brought Israel back into some measure of blessing, a land flowing with milk and honey, pleasant food, pleasant drink, joy in marriage and family, satisfaction in work. But again, because of sin, Israel was driven out of the land into exile, where again they yearned for the joys that they surrendered, the joys that they had while they were in the land. And from captivity, the prophet Jeremiah cries out for the joys that they once had, that he would once again from exile, that they would once again hear the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. By grace, a remnant did return to the land. And God promised that remnant through the prophet Isaiah. And he promises us today that he will create a new heavens and a new earth. Isaiah chapter 65. God promises a new heaven and a new earth wherein his people, he says, will be glad and rejoice forever in that which he creates. He says, I'm creating it for joy and for gladness. He says, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. See, what mankind forfeited, paradise lost, is restored in the end as God recreates. Everything as the original intention is restored. So God, in the end, restores the paradise that man forfeited. And his desire is to see man once again enjoy houses, enjoy the fruit of vineyards, enjoy the work of his hands. This is God's will. And that's all Kohelet is saying here in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. He's exhorting us to live in the manner in which God intended us to live. Remember the opening illustration. How are you living? Are you living like that one who's creeping along on the ice, or the one who is confidently charging across carrying the load of coal? Now maybe the preacher's response here to looming death might surprise you. What response would you expect to the question, what would you do if you knew you were going to die tomorrow? Would you, like Luther, plant an apple tree? Does that make sense to you? Why plant an apple tree if it's going to be destroyed? Perhaps you're like the faithless atheist who said, rather say, let me sit under the apple tree and deny there's a God because there's so much suffering in the world. Or maybe you're like the cynic who would say, let me just sit under the apple tree and mock God and all those who pass by who believe in Him. Or maybe you're like the self-indulgent who would say, let me eat all the apples off that tree because it's going to be cut down anyway. And you know what? The tree's not going to be there tomorrow, so let me cut down the tree, make wood, make a fire, invite all my friends, and let's party all night long. Maybe you're like the optimist who says, you know, don't worry, be happy. God doesn't really bring calamity on anyone. This tree is going to be fine, I'm going to be fine, all's going to be okay, this too shall pass. Certainly some would respond in anger knowing that this was their last day. Let me take those apples and throw them at the passers-by. Let me cut off the branches and make spears that I can thrust into them. If I'm dying, I'm going to take some people with me. Or maybe you're like the escapist who might respond to death this way. Let me leave the apple tree alone to decay, because after all, what does it matter in the end? The end is coming, and only eternal things matter. All that matters, who cares about this stupid tree? It's going to burn tomorrow anyway. In some senses, Kohelet is all of these and none of these at the same time, a point that I hope to revisit in the concluding sermon of this series in a couple of months. But I would ask you, in light of the coming day of your funeral, do you rejoice in what you have today? The Scripture would tell you, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, promising that He will grant you the desires of your heart. Meaning that the very way that you will desire to act in life will be given to you by God as you delight in Him. If you are delighting yourself in the Lord, the desires of your heart, the very things that you desire to do, will be given to you by God. Yes, death is inevitable. Yes, death could even be, could catch you off guard. Yes, relationships are beleaguered with difficulties and pain. Yes, food and drink are abused. Yes, work is difficult in this life. You know what? Slaves stand at the table and serve. They can't enjoy the fellowship of the table. They have to literally stand. And humanity is born into slavery, but Christ has redeemed us from slavery, brethren. If you are in Christ, you're no longer required to stand at the table. You are invited to join Him at the table. In Christ, we are redeemed and restored into this Eden-like relationship with God. We're no longer slaves. We no longer have the barrier that there once was between man and God. Christ tore that curtain. Once was the day, yes, the high priest had to creep on his hands and knees going into the presence of God. But the New Testament tells us you can go boldly to the throne of grace. As a ransomed people, we are set free. We are not only invited to the king's table, but we can recline at that table. We can enjoy the food and the drink and the company. In fact, it's your birthright as a son of the king. You are, in a sense, called to enjoy your best life now. This is a call here to you who are in Christ. Stop wasting your time and your days away creeping along the ice, to saying, go, eat, drink, enjoy, do. And do it now. Stop your complaining. Stop nursing your anger. Stop making excuses for your lack of progress. Stop brooding over your problems. Get over your anxiety and live the best life that you can live, and start now. Now, when I said your best life now, I'm sure many of you shuddered a little bit. because many of you know the false teacher Joel Osteen has written a book entitled Your Best Life Now. It is not the same theme that I'm teaching on here. Lest you think I'm endorsing his heresy, let me explain what I mean. Is Joel Osteen right in saying you ought to live your best life now? Of course not. John MacArthur really answered that quite well when he said the only people who live their best life now are those who will spend eternity in hell. And if you're a Christian, your best life is not now. It is most assuredly later when you see Christ face to face in a renewed body. So no question about that. But does that mean that you should not enjoy your life now? Live your life on earth as best as you can, considering our fallen state. I would say Kohelet is commanding that, and I would say the entire Bible commands that. Jesus lived this way. On several occasions, Jesus created bread for the masses to enjoy. He turned plain water into good wine at the celebration of a wedding. He often enjoyed meals with sinners. He taught us that it's sinful to worry about food and drink because God is faithful to give it to us. You see, you can't rejoice while you're worrying. If you're worrying about something, it's a dagger in enjoyment. It kills joy. You can't worry and have joy at the same time. So Jesus says, don't worry about the things. Don't worry about what you'll wear. God will take care of your needs. He'll give you your daily bread. Just forge ahead. Because right after that, right after he says, don't worry about your needs, he says, strive. Strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all the other things will be given to you. The kingdom of God, strive for it. The kingdom of God is something we are in the midst of. We are living in it now. See, at the center of Jesus' message is his claim that the kingdom of God, or eternal life, and the joy that comes with eternal life, are both a future as well as a present promise. It's ironic because if you think about it, you're told to strive to enter the kingdom, but yet you're within the kingdom. So you're striving to enter the kingdom from within the kingdom. So on the one hand, we will inherit eternal life in the future, but yet we have already passed from death to life. We have eternal life, present tense, John 5:24. The consummation of the kingdom is still future. There is a not yet component to it, but yet we dwell here in the reality of the kingdom of God, with all the reality of suffering and sickness and death around us. So it's both a present experience and a future hope. Present experience, future hope. Now, when we think about the kingdom of God, few would question that the future has much joy in it. Few would doubt the joy of our future in Christ. When we see Christ face to face, we're going to have the absolute perfect abundance of joy that we could ever imagine. Few would question the thought of resurrected bodies, for example. No pain, no suffering, no more tears. Few would question that in our resurrected bodies, in the absence of sin, in the absence of flesh, when we gaze upon our Savior's face, few would question the joy in that. There's no question about that. But in this life, we're told, strive to enter. Striving doesn't sound like much fun. We're told, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Enter through the narrow gate. We're told to take a hard road as disciples, denying oneself, taking up a cross. All of those things do not immediately sound very joyful, like very joyful tasks. They sound kind of burdensome, don't they? They seem more like the guy creeping across the ice on his hands and knees, fearing that one wrong move and the ice is going to crack. But that's not the way the follower of Christ ought to experience these things. I'm not saying that there is not often pain and self-denial in following Christ. Of course there is. But along with it, there is a joy of having eternal life, of knowing that you have eternal life, of knowing that your sins are forgiven. You know what confidence that gives you? When you know that your sins are forgiven, there is a joy that comes alongside the striving and the working out of your salvation and the denying oneself and the taking up of one's cross, enjoying fellowship with Christ as you walk. And it is now. It is not only future, it is now. And it sustains you as you strive and you work out your salvation. And I get this from Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, where Jesus is giving the parable of the kingdom. If you want to turn there, you can. Matthew 13, 44. Jesus gives a parable of the kingdom, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. It says, then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. That's the Christian life. When unbelievers look at you and can't understand why you live the way you live, why the self-denial, why settle for things when you could have more, or all these things that Christians do that just seem whacked out to the world, realize that's what it is. You found a treasure hidden in a field. You covered it up, and you're just in the process now of selling all that you have so that you can buy that field. What's the motivating factor here of this person to surrender all to buy the field? It's joy. Let's see that. Then, in his joy. Joy is the sustaining motive for self-sacrifice, for selling all. Joy is the sustaining motive for striving, for working out your salvation. Joy is the motive with which we fight temptation. In our joy, we take up a cross and we follow Christ. In our joy, we ride across the ice, singing with confidence, knowing that Christ is carrying our load, and that we will not perish in the ice because he has promised us that we will not. Your outcome is secure. You're sure. This is not presumption. That man who was going across the ice knew the ice. He was not being presumptuous as he's going across. Listen, if you don't know that your salvation is secure, you can't live with joy now. Brethren, if you're not enjoying God's gifts because of fear, anxiety, worry, you are dishonoring the giver of those gifts. And that is sin, and that needs to be repented of. The reason that this command to rejoice is so important to God, that it is repeated throughout the Scripture, is that our enjoyment of God's gifts is the highest form of worship. The highest form of worship is not close your eyes, lift up your hands, and go like this. No, it's enjoying that which God gave you to enjoy. It's gratitude. Enjoying God's gifts is an expression of gratitude. To paraphrase John Piper, God is most glorified when his people are most satisfied. That is, are enjoying his gifts. This was demonstrated in the early church, Acts 2:46. It says, day by day, attending the temple together. They were so thankful God had brought them together. Day by day, each day. It says, they were breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. Why do they share? Because they had joy. They were thankful that God made food. Don't worship food. Be thankful. Don't idolize it. Don't overindulge in it, but be thankful for it. Receive it with thanksgiving. Paul wrote to the Colossians about our work. Brethren, I know work is hard, and sometimes you don't want to. But he says, put yourself into your work wholeheartedly, not merely to make a salary, not for the honor, but for the Lord, and know the Lord, from the Lord you'll receive your reward. See, because of the gospel, because of Jesus, because of his death, burial, and resurrection to save us from the slavery and bondage of sin, to reconcile us to God, because of all these things, we can begin now to live the life that God intended man to live in the original creation. Not fully yet, but we can enjoy his creation, the food, the drink that he gives us as gifts. Enjoy life with your spouse and your family. Enjoy your work, even while we are still aliens in this world, yearning for a new heaven and a new earth. In fact, Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:31 in these exact words, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. And he picks the most mundane things, eating and drinking, which we all do. His point is, glorify God in the most mundane things of life. Your drive to work in traffic, glorify God. You know, we all know what it looks like to glorify God in those super spiritual moments, you know? We know what it is to glorify God on the mission field. We know what it looks like to glorify God in evangelism when we go out on the streets. We know what it is to glorify God in ministry work. We know what it is to glorify God when we gather on Sunday morning for worship. Those are obvious. But Paul is exhorting us, glorify God in the most ordinary moments of life. Glorify Him in the morning coffee. Glorify Him on the drive to work. Go to the zoo and glorify God as you look at the diversity of animals. Be careful that you're not like the one who would be so consumed with glorifying God in a moment. You know, we want to glorify God on our wedding day, but we don't really care about the marriage to follow. Be careful of that, brethren. So consumed with glorifying God in one moment that you're missing Him all every other day of your life. Last week, Pastor Damien posted on Facebook a question about God's goodness. And it's something along this lines. Is how has God been good to you recently, I think was what it was. And I thought about it. I first read the question. I have to admit, I didn't have an immediate answer. That particular week, I had no special supernatural experience. In fact, it was actually a pretty spiritually dull week for me. That week, I was not preaching. I hadn't shared the gospel that week. I was a bit consumed with some personal matters that were going on in my life, my family. And I initially couldn't recount how God had been good to me. I could in the past, but recently. How has God been good to me recently? And I thought about it, and I wanted to put an answer. And then I looked up, and I was sitting in my living room in the chair with my family. And as we're so often arranged, I'm sitting in the chair. Anita's in the love seat. Elise is on the couch. Snowflakes on the floor. And I said to myself, what a wonderful world. God was demonstrating His goodness. Right in that moment, I'm breathing oxygen. God gave us oxygen to breathe. How many times do we think and stop and think about that? Enjoy the life that God gives you, the human beings that He puts around you, what you have now. Enjoy that animal who's in your home. Hallelujah for oxygen and peanut butter and chocolate and salmon and broccoli, chairs to sit in. Elizabeth Barrett Browning perceptively wrote, "Earth's crammed with heaven." She says, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries." Brethren, stop picking blackberries. Stop wasting your hours and your days with grudges, petty arguments with family members, worries, frustration over financial issues, anger. Your days are numbered. We do not have an unlimited supply of days. So stop creeping along on the ice. Stop paralyzing yourself picking blackberries. Take off your shoes and worship, for you are standing on holy ground where God ought to be worshipped. For wherever your feet tread, you are standing on holy ground. Enjoy life each day. Make the best of your life now as an act of worship to God, and do it this day. For this is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.